Amen. Well, we begin again. Welcome back to Romans. I want to just highlight a few things before we dive into this passage, this great passage. I want to just make you aware of a couple different books as we're studying this magnum opus of the Apostle Paul. If you want to just get some extra benefit from studying this book on your own, would really encourage that and encourage you to consider that. A couple books that I would recommend, and I don't have all of them with me right now, but John Stott's commentary on Romans is a great, I say concise, but it's about as concise as you can get on Romans. Excellent. John Stott, for the most part, very, very good, has a tremendous gift at outlining things, and I would just encourage you to consider John Stott. I think InterVarsity Press, The Bible Speaks Today, that's that series. Just a classic little commentary on Romans. Also, someone who I'm just kind of recently getting into, but I cannot get enough of him, is James Montgomery Boyce. He has since gone to be with the Lord, but he pastored after Donald Gray Barnhouse, 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. Just excellent. His series on Romans, it's beefy. There's four volumes, and it's intense. And if you want to go a little bit more intense, I would encourage everyone here, if you've not, to pick up a copy of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Now, he preached through Romans. I want to say it took him 12 years. They did it on Friday nights. And he went verse by verse through Romans. It's outstanding. In particular, the section on chapter 3, verses 20 through the end of chapter 4. This is a classic. They're basically just his sermons that have been edited into book form. But it's voluminous. I mean, there are, I think, Banner of Truth, who published it, only went up to, Rick, you would know this, chapter 14. So a couple chapters left out. But for the most part, they're all there. And you can listen to his sermons. They just made it free last year online. So just want to encourage you. I know we quote Martin Lloyd-Jones all the time, and it's because he's made such a profound influence on all of our lives. In fact, Alex is really the one who's given this book really to just leaders in the church, future leaders. We've just given this, and it's shaped many, many lives. So come and check this out, Romans chapter 3, verse 20 through 425. And again, that's there's a lot of material there. Also, this just came out, S. Lewis Johnson, his sermon. Some of you guys, y'all know David McLeod. They actually asked David McLeod to do this, compile his sermons, but he's so busy. My guy by the name of Mike Abendroth just did this a few months ago, end of 2014. But S. Lewis Johnson, from a church very much like ours, Believers Chapel down in Dallas, Texas, and taught at Dallas for many years. But his sermons on Romans are available as of the last few months, so I'm looking forward to going through that. His sermons are also available for free online. So here we are back in Romans, and excited to have you all with us. Would you turn to Romans chapter 3 and just stand for the reading of God's word with me. Romans chapter 3 verse 21, this is God's word. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Lord, we ask that you bless the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. We are, like we mentioned, in the magnum opus of Paul. And I realize it was kind of a cruel thing to leave off in chapter 3, verse 20. I want to just do a brief recap. And this is very, very basic. But chapter 1, of course, the wrath of God is being revealed, and it's being revealed against the Gentiles. Chapter 2, the wrath of God is being revealed, and it's being revealed against the Jews, or we could more practically say those who are self-righteous, those who had the law, those who had circumcision, those who thought all was well with their souls when all was not. And then chapter 3, he makes the case there's no one righteous, no, not even one. Ivan Turgenev said, "I do not know what the heart of a bad man is like, but I do know what the heart of a good man is like, and it's terrible." And that's what we've seen in Romans 1 through 3. There's no one righteous. Everyone's broken the law. No one is exempt from sinful depravity. It's affected and infected everyone. And that's really Paul's point in the first three chapters, or two and a half chapters. There was an illustration that we used last year, and I want to just repeat it because I think it helps summarize chapters 1 through 3. Imagine a ship full of pirates. And the pirates are on good terms with one another. They get along fine with each other. They work hard at their jobs. They're honest, and they conduct their behavior according to the pirate code of ethics. They help one another. They work really hard, and they truly do work really hard. Their kindness to one another really is true kindness. But all these good actions are also at the same time bad, because they're in direct violation to maritime law. Unbelievers, no question, do many good deeds that are truly good deeds, much better than many Christians. But if they've not bent the knee to Christ, they are in violation to his law, and they will be held accountable. And that's what Paul says in these last few chapters. Now, the result of all that, the case that he made and we looked at last year, ends in verses 19 and 20. So I want to read those again. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." His summary is that self-salvation is an utter impossibility. Man is at an utter loss to save himself. I mean, that's the case he's been making here. And further, you cannot become a Christian without first realizing that fact. If you think you have something to offer or contribute to God in terms of your salvation, then you need to go back and reread chapters 1, 2, and 3. If your mouth has not been stopped, then you've missed the point. And I quote here from Lloyd-Jones, "You're not a Christian unless you've been made speechless. How do you know whether you're a Christian or not? It is that you stop talking. The trouble with non-Christians, the non-Christian, is that he goes on talking. He says, 'I do not see this, I do not see that. After all, I'm doing this and I'm doing that.' He's still talking. How do you know whether a man is a Christian? The answer is that his mouth is shut," Lloyd-Jones says. If Paul, I was thinking of this, if Paul would have ended his letter in verse 20, it would have been the most depressing book that has ever been written. Truly, sincerely, seriously. But thankfully, it doesn't end in verse 20. Thankfully, there's a verse 21. So now we turn to this new section in verse 21 where we see the righteousness of God being offered to all people through faith in Christ. Paul now gives the greatest answer to the greatest problem. It's actually hard to overstate how important this transition is. It's the most important transition in the Bible. We're dealing with a passage now that is at the very heart of Paul and at the very heart of Christianity. God's righteousness is the main thread of this section, so I've outlined it accordingly. It should be on the screen behind me. Donald Gray Barnhouse said of this chapter, of this paragraph, 21 through 30, or through 26, "I am convinced today, after many years of Bible study, that these verses are the most important in the Bible." Leon Morris, an Australian scholar, at least he lives in Australia, I'm not sure if he's Australian, has said possibly this is the most important single paragraph ever written. It's hard to overstate how significant this is, but let's look at this first point. You can follow on the screen in front of you. Righteousness has been manifested. So we see this now. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested. This is the great turning point in the letter and describes really the greatest turning point in human history. That was then, this is now. Ray Stedman has said, this is God's great nevertheless. Lloyd-Jones said, there are no more powerful words in the whole of Scripture than just these two words, but now. This is not only a turning point in history, this is the next logical point that Paul is making in this letter, but I should say it backwards. This is also the introduction to a brand new era, a new dispensation, you could say, a new plan of God. It's finally here. It's true in salvation. It's true on a personal level, but now. Ephesians 2 says something similar. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Dismal. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Well, that's true in salvation history, but it's true on a personal level too, isn't it? The Christian can say this. I once was lost, but now I'm found. There's a new era in the Christian's life. Years ago, I can't help but think of this. I was preaching through Romans, and I'll never forget starting off with all earnestness and seriousness, emphasizing how important this new section is. And I said, this is a huge but. People started laughing, which aggravated me. This is so serious and important. Why are people chuckling? And I went on, this is the hugest but in the Bible. People are chuckling. Kids are laughing like my kids are right now. Hopefully you won't forget this, though. Notice, though, this is a large conjunction, maybe is a better way to put it. But notice, though, that the Apostle Paul brings the law before the gospel. It's impossible for us to know our need of Christ and salvation outside of the law. We need the law. So Paul lays down the law in chapters 1, 2, and the first part of 3, drawing out its implications, and now he offers them good news. S. Lewis Johnson, actually, in one of his sermons, made a great connection. He said, in the field of physical reactions, early in the 20th century, there was a Russian physicist by the name of Pavlov, who made a study of things such as this and is responsible for the expression conditioned reflex. Who's here heard of that? That was Pavlov. Pavlov, in his experience, first took a little puppy, and he took this puppy just when it was born, and he began to feed it under special conditions. And every time the dog was given food, a bell was rung. Never did the dog have food month after month, except when the bell was rung. Now, we know that when a dog is in the presence of food, its mouth salivates, Johnson says, preparing to receive food. Its glands excrete the saliva in large quantities to help the dog digest the food. A dog does not salivate unless the food is before him. But Pavlov, after conditioning his little puppy, gathered his students about him after some months of this, and he had a bell. As the students gathered around and watched the dog, he rang the bell. There was no food there, but he rang the bell, and immediately the dog began to salivate, anticipating the food. The dog had never eaten, never tasted food, except upon the sound of a bell. But immediately his glands began to flow. And Johnson says, so when the Lord wanted to establish a conditioned reflex in Israel, he had them bring offerings. Every day, they brought offerings. When they sinned, they brought offerings, peace offerings, atonement. So just as that little dog thought bell means food, so the sacrifice was designed to prepare Israel for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Job asks the question, when he says, how can a man be in the right before God? Israel has been conditioned for this. They've been waiting for this. And finally, the answer really has come. This is one of the great answers or questions, not just in the Bible, but just in religion all over the world. How can a person be in the right before God? Israel had been trained for this moment. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested. So this really is the main point of Romans. God's righteousness is now made available to all people who respond in faith. God has provided a righteousness of his own for sinners. It's a righteousness that we do not currently have or possess or by ourselves. It's a foreign righteousness. It's an alien righteousness. It's an external righteousness. It's an imputed righteousness. It's not our righteousness. It's the righteousness of God, Paul says. The ESV translates it the righteousness of God rather than the righteousness from God, which is how the NIV puts it. Really, both are true, by the way. But the ESV emphasizes this because it's actually God's own righteousness. It's the righteousness of God, and it is from God. We don't really have to choose. But here we have this really important word, righteousness. And there's a number of key words just in this paragraph that we've got to get our minds around, and we have to get our minds around them. Faith is mentioned here. Justified. Okay. Grace. Redemption. Propitiation. And of course, righteousness. One preacher told a story about Christianity Today. There was an article, this is years ago. The article was called Unwrap the Word. And the story was of a man who sought some advice from one of our government agencies about using a certain chemical in his business. And he, anyway, wrote to this agency and received a letter back. And the letter was sort of complex and negative, but it was couched in such technical language that this gentleman couldn't understand it. So he assumed it was all right to use the chemical. And he wrote back thanking the agency for informing him that he could go ahead and use it. Well, realizing when the department saw that his letter, what had happened, they wrote back immediately and said just these simple words: don't use that chemical, it will rust the hell out of your pipes. That's what it said. Well, he got the message, okay? All this technical mumbo jumble, and they finally just made it very clear. Straightforward words. Well, the fact remains, if we're going to understand the gospel, it needs to be in simple terms, but we also have to understand the more technical words. We have to. We have to understand what propitiation means. We have to understand what atonement means. So let's look at this word righteousness. Now, if you go back a couple pages in your Bible to Romans chapter 1, verse 16, turn back, and I just want you to see this and connect this. Paul says, and this is his thesis, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." There he introduces really the theme of all of Romans. This is the thesis of his whole letter. Well, he picks that back up in verse 21 of chapter 3. This is the righteousness that will be applied to the ungodly. Apart from them contributing anything. So it's important we understand what he means here. Now I just want to take a look at this root word. Four times this word righteousness is mentioned in this passage. But he also mentions, and I want you to see this in your Bibles. You can make a little mark with your pen or pencil. He mentions justify twice and the word just once. Now, I want you to know that this is the same root word. So he mentions it eight times in this little passage. He mentions it, I think, something like 60 times in Romans. But it simply means what God requires or what is right. Now, we'll see exactly how that righteousness was manifested and why it was manifested. But for now, we're simply acknowledging that this righteousness is now available. Tim Keller puts it like this. This is helpful, I think. Righteousness is a validating performance which opens doors. When you want a job, you send a resume. It has all the experiences and skills that make you, you hope, worthy of the position. You send it in and say, look at this, accept me. Your record has nothing on it that disqualifies you from the job. And it has, you hope, everything that will qualify you for it. Well, Paul comes along and he says, but now, for the first time in human history and the last, an unheard of approach to God has been revealed. A divine righteousness, the righteousness of God, a perfect record is given to you. So that's what Paul is saying here. Essentially, what he's unfolding here is that God's resume is now available to you. Well, how do I get it? What do I need to do to get that? Well, just hold your horses. We'll get there in just a minute, or Paul will get there. First thing is that it's been made available. Second thing, though, is that this righteousness has been manifested apart from following the law. Verse 21 again. This is where the good news starts to get amazing. The law is really good. Paul even says this in verse 31. Look at verse 31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. The law is really good. It shows us God's holiness. Paul isn't contradicting the law or subverting the law. The law is awesome. It restrains evil. I mean, go to a place in the world where there's no law. It's miserable. The law is a good thing. It restrains evil. But God's law shows us his holiness, his righteousness. It reveals what God's like. The law, we know, among other things, reveals our sinful hearts. That's Paul's point in Romans, is that it's like a spotlight revealing, it's shutting our mouths, so to speak. Paul says in Romans 7 that the law is righteous, holy, it's good. The law is valuable. It's, again, particularly valuable in showing us our need for Christ. But notice, this righteousness is made available, and here's what's unbelievable or shocking. It's made available apart from the law. The main point here is that this righteousness is not a result of you doing anything. This righteousness is apart from human effort. It's apart from the law and us trying to maintain the law. It's righteousness, but it's totally outside of the law. It's amazing. It's totally mind-blowing. It's a foreign righteousness, an external righteousness, an other righteousness. It's not our righteousness, it's a righteousness from God. That you have to understand, this is the major difference between Christianity and really every other religion in the world. If you could summarize every other religion in the world, it would be with two letters, D-O. You've probably heard this. D-O, do. Got to do this, got to do this, got to do this, got to do this. Not with biblical Christianity. What Paul's saying here is that you can have a righteousness that's D-O-N-E, done. It's accomplished. It's finished. It's apart from you, and it's given to you. We'll see this in just a minute as a gift, but it's a foreign righteousness. It's 100% not from you. Now, you need to ask yourself the question, am I relying on my own righteousness? A great way to think about this is if you were to stand before the Lord right now and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? You'd say, well, I've been pretty faithful. I've been a good person. Tried to go to church when I could. You're relying on your own righteousness. Or you say, well, I've had faith. Well, you're relying on your own faith. If your answer is anything other than the righteousness of Christ, then it's a wrong answer. This is a foreign righteousness. It's outside of you. This means that our salvation is not contingent on our merits or my failures, praise God. It's contingent on the righteousness of Christ. And God is pleased with him. As we'll see in Romans 8, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because the righteousness has been manifested apart from the law. We'll see this more in just a few weeks when we get to verse 27, but this righteousness, if you understand it properly, totally eliminates all boasting, personal boasting. Well, I've done this, or I contributed this. There actually doesn't eliminate boasting. It increases boasting in Christ, in God. We'll look at that in a couple weeks. Boyce put it like this. This is great. I doubt any of us would want to be in heaven populated by persons who got there, even in part, by their own efforts. Look at old Joe down there. He's in the other place. Didn't have what it takes, I guess. I mean, in heaven, no one is going to be looking at other people saying, "You did it! Yes! Knew you had it in you, Bob. Nice work. Way to be. Man, can you believe it? We did it!" No one will be saying that. You wouldn't want to be there with people who thought that that was the case. Now, there's only boasting in the Lord. It's righteousness apart from the law. Next point, righteousness is verified by the law and the prophets. The next statement Paul makes in verse 21 is that the law and the prophets bear witness to this righteousness. Law and prophets sort of being shorthand for Old Testament. Paul's saying that the Old Testament testified to the grace of God that has come to the world through Jesus Christ. The Old Testament didn't show men how to achieve their own righteousness. Rather, it pointed people to the Messiah who would achieve their own righteousness, so to speak. The law was never given to try to have people save themselves. The law is good and it displays the holiness of God, but the law is not powerful to save. But Paul's saying the law and the prophets testify to it. So this is what Paul seems to be emphasizing here, if I could dig in, is that he's saying this is not a new religion. This is not some kind of new sect. This is exactly what the Old Testament has promised. So we don't have time to get into all the passages. But even back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where someone is promised who would crush the head of the serpent. Genesis chapter 12, God's covenant with Moses, with Abraham. Isaiah 53, I mean, hundreds of passages that talk about this. Let me make one other quick application point here. This, on a related note, the scriptures don't save people. Now just hear what I mean by this. Scripture is God's revelation, but scripture, like the law, isn't able to save. Jesus says in John 5:39 of the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." So the scriptures are how we know God, how we learn about God, how we hear from God. But the scriptures don't save us. They bear witness to the God who does save us. Now in verse 22, Paul tells them how they can receive it. I mean, this is the question. Okay, sounds great. Righteousness apart from the law? Yeah, done. How did sign me up? What do I need to do? He tells them it's received by faith through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction. So he restates here that the righteousness of God, or it's of God, not the law, and it's accessed through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So here we find another really important word for Paul, faith. Literally, it means to believe or to trust. It's faith as opposed to working, human achievement or merit. Paul's saying the only way to get this righteousness is through faith, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if I could have you underline one verse in Romans, it would be Romans chapter 4, verse 5. I want you to see this and connect this. Can't wait till we get there. Romans chapter 4, verse 5 says this, "And to the one who does not work, but trusts in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." That's the saving faith that Paul's talking about. Now, there is such a thing, you need to know this, as a false faith, a non-saving faith, a faith that doesn't save. This is a kind of faith that believes generally, but doesn't really trust, truly trust Jesus. Of course, James, the brother of Jesus, mentions that even demons believe in Jesus, or demons believe in Jesus Christ, but they obviously don't have saving faith. One demon even says to Jesus, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Well, pretty good theology, really. but not saving faith. President Eisenhower is reported to have said one time, America was founded on deeply felt religious faith, and I don't care what it is. That's the kind of general faith. Remember, I've told this story before, but my wife and I, when we were dating, were in Fort Collins walking around, and there was a Rastafarian, and he was selling music, and I like reggae music, so I stopped. I'm talking to the guy and asking him questions. And so what do you believe? I mean, Rastafari, you know, tell me what you believe. And so we're kind of talking theology. And I said, okay, I'm ignorant here. Tell me, if I want to be right with God, I mean, this is Job's question, what do I need to do? And he just looked at me and said, you got to believe. I said, all right. Tell me what I need to believe. No, just believe, man. You got to just believe. We had a nice conversation, but we never got past that. Just a generic belief. Well, that's not the kind of saving faith that Paul's talking about here. Saving faith produces fruit, action, change. It involves the mind. It involves the will. It involves the emotions. It's the whole person. C.S. Lewis, this is great. You never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death. It's easy to say you believe a rope to be strong as long as you are merely using it to cord a box. But suppose you had to hang by that rope over a precipice. Wouldn't you then first discover how much you really trusted it? Again, I think of this. I know I've told this before, but true story of the tightrope walker who walked across Niagara Falls and, you know, had a crowd of people, this is years ago, and said, hey, who thinks I can do this? And, you know, asked this question, and there's a bunch of people, yeah, we think you can do it. Well, he, sure enough, walks across and walks all the way back with his pole. And maybe the first time he did it with his pole, the second time he said, who thinks I can do it without the pole? Yeah, you can do it. This guy, you're amazing. Go. So he walks across and walks all the way back. And, you know, who thinks I can do it with a wheelbarrow? Man, at this point, people are just, this is amazing. He does it with a wheelbarrow, comes back. Who thinks I can do it with a person in the wheelbarrow? Yes, I mean, unanimously, people have faith, you know, and, well, who wants to get in it? See, there's a difference between just some kind of generic faith, yeah, I believe, and actually trusting in Christ, and that's what Paul's saying here. Faith is only as strong as the object. Lars mentioned this morning. Paul says it's a faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, I can have faith in a lot of, I can have faith that I can fly like a bird. But when it comes down to it, the object of my faith is what really matters. I may really believe that I can fly, but it doesn't change the fact that I can't fly. So your faith doesn't save you. It's the object of your faith that saves you. It's a faith, Paul says, in Christ. Eric Alexander, the great Scottish preacher, said, faith is the instrument, the channel through which salvation flows to us. The beggar on the street with an empty stomach and hand sees a full hand coming to him, does not say, oh, it was my hand that saved me. No, it was the riches poured into it that saved me. Are we perfectly clear about this? We are not saved by our faith. We're saved by Christ. And we attach ourselves to him by faith. Our faith is nothing. Christ is everything. It's the content of our faith. This is important. If we confuse our faith with the content or object of our faith, a couple of things can happen. And here's why we need to be zealous about this. First of all, if something happens down, you know, a few years down the road in your Christian life and you become frustrated, you may look back and say, man, I've got weak faith, and maybe the whole thing wasn't even real, and I don't even know if I believe this anymore. The reason is because you're looking at your faith. Look to Christ, where you won't be disappointed. Don't look to a date you marked in your Bible, or an aisle you walked, or a card you signed, or a baptism you received. Look to Christ. Very important. Next point, righteousness is available to all people who are under condemnation, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This verse could really start back in verse 22. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now he reiterates what he's already laid down in chapters 1 through 3. In one sentence, he summarizes the universal predicament. In one sentence, he summarizes universal condemnation. There's no distinction. The Jews loved distinctions. But Paul explains that when it comes to sin, there aren't sinners and non-sinners. There's no distinction. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. To use Keller's resume, we might try to fudge our record, but God knows the truth. Some of you guys know Blake Burgett. He was putting together his resume. And Blake and I had been meeting for years. He's a CCU grad. And he said, "Hey, Dave, I'm applying for jobs." He just got hired at Mission Hills. And anyway, as he was applying, he said, "Would you mind looking over my resume?" I said, "Sure, I'd love to." So looking over his resume, and he's got a number of things in there that are great. And then I see he has in there, sat in the LBC elder exposure. So I said, "Man, that's great. I'm really honored that you've put that on your resume." And he said, "Well, I thought, you know, it's been a great experience. I really appreciated that." And he goes, "I don't know. Should I put that I was a valedictorian?" And like, "You were a valedictorian in your high school?" It's like, yeah, and I was, and in college. "What? In your college, too, at CCU, the valedictorian?" Yeah. Put that on your resume and take elder exposure off. I mean, that's, we put our best foot forward, but really, the Lord knows our actual resume. And a lot of people do it the reverse of Blake Burgett, but the Lord knows. And I think of what Mool said, the harlot, the liar, the murderer are all short of it, God's glory. But so are you. Perhaps they stand at the bottom of a mine and you on the crest of an alp, but you are as little able to touch the stars as they. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. All of our resumes are jacked up, messed up. Don't look good. The Lord, we can put our best foot forward, but he knows the real deal. He knows the real us. We've all sinned. And unless we appreciate verse 23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we will not appreciate verse 24. So let's look at verse 24. Righteousness is given to us by grace as a gift, he says, and are justified. Again, another word we need to get. It's a legal word. It's used in the courts. It was a pronouncement of a judge, a declaration. Now, keep in mind, it's the same root word of righteousness, but it's said in a different way. In fact, I don't think we have an English word really for this. If we could make a word up, it might be righteousified. The Lord has righteousified and are righteousified by his grace as a gift, or righteousing. It doesn't mean that God makes a person righteous. It means he declares the person righteous. And that difference really matters. And we'll look at that more next week as we examine Roman Catholicism with this passage and Protestantism. Doug Moo put it like this, though. This verb, justify, means not to make righteous in an ethical sense, nor simply to treat as righteous, though no one is really righteous, but it means to declare righteous. To be justified means to be acquitted by God from all charges. Man, this is good news. That could be brought against a person because of his or her sins. Let me read that last sentence again. To declare righteous, to be justified means to be acquitted by God from all charges that could be brought against a person because of his or her sins. Amen. No charges, justified by the judge, declared righteous. Amazing. This is how chapter 4, verse 5 could make sense. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Not the righteous, but the ungodly. His faith is counted as righteousness. I think of 2 Corinthians 5:21. I think we may look at that more next week as well, but it says, "For our sake, he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Now, if you notice Paul's language there, the Lord Jesus wasn't made to be a sinner on the cross, but he was declared sin. I think the same is true in a reverse sense with justification. When a person is regenerated by the Holy Spirit, comes to faith in Christ, they are declared righteous. They're not internally righteous. That'll happen down the road in sanctification. They're declared righteous, just like Jesus Christ was declared sin, though he wasn't a sinner. He was treated as though he was a sinner. By his grace, another one of those words, grace is the kindness and favor that is not earned or merited. This is so good, guys. Justified by his grace. God's has been good to you apart from you doing anything. Or apart from your mess ups and sins, he has been good to you. Grace isn't merely a free gift. It's a free gift to those who deserve the hottest parts of hell. The great Christian mathematician, theologian Blaise Pascal said, "Grace is indeed needed to turn a man into a saint. And he who doubts it does not know what a saint or a man is." The great Charles Spurgeon tells a story. I was reading this week. This is great. Of a preacher from the north of England who went to call on a poor woman. He knew that she needed help, so with money from the church in his hand, he made his way through the poor section of the city to where she lived and climbed four flights of stairs to her tiny little attic apartment and then knocked on her door. There was no answer, and he knocked again and still no answer. He went away, and the next week he saw the woman at church and told her that he knew of her need and had been trying to help her. He said, "I called at your room the other day, but you weren't home," he said. "At what time did you call, sir?" she asked. "About noon," he said. "Oh dear," she answered. "I was home, and I heard you knocking, but I did not answer. I thought it was the man calling for rent." And it didn't strike me right away, but the more I thought about that, we might lock the door because we don't understand that the gift is grace, like that woman. Or, probably more true in our case, we might lock the door because we don't think we need grace. We can pay our rent just fine, thank you very much. But this gift is by grace. This righteousness is incapable of being earned. This is why the gospel confronts our pride. Because we say, "Whoa, are you saying I'm as bad as you're saying I am?" And the Bible says, "Yeah. But now the righteousness of God has been given. And it's given by a gift, by grace. You can have it. You could never earn it or deserve it." So again, we need to appreciate here that this is totally different from every other religion in the world. We are saved because God gives us the gift of his grace. We're not saved because of ourselves. And it's a gift. Oswald Chambers, in My Utmost for His Highest, said there is a certain pride in people that causes them to give and give, but to come and accept a gift is another thing. "I will give my life to martyrdom. I will dedicate my life to service. I will do anything, but do not humiliate me to the level of the most hell-deserving sinner and tell me that all I have to do is accept the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ." But oh, he's given us riches, Paul says. We are rich in Christ. There's a great story of a southern plantation owner who, when he died, he left his estate to one of his slaves who had worked faithfully throughout his life. And the sum was something like $50,000, which I think it was like something like $1 million at this point, I mean, in today's terms. And so the lawyer came and told this slave, "Hey, you've got all this money. It's been given to you." And, you know, he thanked him and the lawyer went away. And a long time went by, and I don't know, I think the banker then contacted this man and said, "Hey, just so you know, you haven't come to call on any of this money, and just wondering if, you know, you want to use this $50,000. And the man said, Sir, do you think I can have 50 cents to buy a sack of cornmeal? Not having handled money most of his life, this former slave had no comprehension of his wealth, asking for 50 cents when he could have had much, much more. We've been given a gift in Christ, and sometimes I wonder if we just piddle around with 5 and 10 cents when we're given so much more. What a gift. By his grace, as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. I just want to deal with one more point here, and we'll leave 25, 26 for next week. But righteousness is given through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Redemption, one of those fundamental words again. Marketplace word. It was used on the auction block, buying and selling slaves. And the price that was paid was the ransom. And of course, Jesus says he is the ransom. B.B. Warfield, and we've looked at the Greek context in our Colossians series of the word redemption. I'll just say it briefly. I mean, in a war scenario, you'd have people, winners and losers, and the losers who were captured, if they were people of nobility, wouldn't do much good as slaves. So they would say, hey, look, we've got officer so-and-so. Do you want him back? And the other people would pass around the helmet, and they would say, yeah, we want officer so-and-so back. And they would redeem him. And that was really the context of the word. We have been redeemed, plucked out of slavery. And that's what our Lord has done. And he himself is the ransom. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. We have been redeemed. B.B. Warfield in 1915, professor of theology at Princeton, great defender of biblical inerrancy, stood in Miller Chapel to give a lecture on redemption, and he said this: there is no one titles of Christ which is more precious to Christian hearts than Redeemer. True, other titles are often, more often on our lips, Lord, Savior, but Redeemer is more intimate and more precious. He is our Redeemer. The word can't help but conjure up our story. The Lord going to the cross. And this is accessed through Jesus Christ. Paul's already made this point. As we close here, I just want to leave you with a couple of thoughts. John Wesley, the great missionary preacher John Wesley, tells of his conversion. It actually has to do with Romans. Wesley was on mission trips. He was in the Holy Club with George Whitefield and his brother, and they were writing hymns. They were doing all sorts of things, but John Wesley was not a true Christian. He was not a believer, even though he's going on mission trips. You'd think you'd go on a mission trip, cross the sea, come to America and preach. You're a believer, right? Wesley says he wasn't saved. But he tells about going to this meeting, in his own words, there was a preacher there reading Martin Luther's preface to his commentary on Romans, coincidentally. And Wesley says, about a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Is that your story? I want to ask you, has your heart ever been strangely warmed at the thought that Christ is all sufficient? And you can look to him and find that your sins, yes, even your sins, can be forgiven. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for my salvation. Is that your story? Have you done that? Is there a but now in your experience? I once was lost, but now I'm found and I understand the gospel, and the world meant this to me, but now it doesn't because I have Christ, and I used to live like this and think like this, but now I've been transformed by the power of the gospel, and Christ has done it, and he's given me his righteousness, and I used to not know that, but now I do. Is that your story? It's the story of the Christian testimony. And it all looks different in each Christian's life, but I wonder if that's your story. If it's not, I beg you to stay so we can talk to you about this gospel. I realized this week, if we come to the end of this passage and people don't feel the sheer joy of this passage, I failed, honestly. Because we can talk about these words, and we need to. But we don't want to do it in a mechanical way. It's like, you know, someone's defined a kiss as two sets of mandibles pressing against each other for an extended period of time with a possible exchange of digestive fluids. That's a kiss. But it's so much more than that, right? We can talk about the gospel, but have you personally been transformed and affected by the Lord Jesus Christ? I felt I did trust Christ, Christ alone for salvation. Are you leaning on anything other than the righteousness of Christ? God's own righteousness given to you apart from the law, apart from you doing it, apart from you messing it up, given to you as a gift for all. It doesn't matter who you are. It's for everyone by faith. What do I need to do? What do I need to pay? What do I need to give? It's a gift. How do I access it? By attaching yourself to Christ. Does my faith need to be strong? No, because the content of your faith is strong. You just need a little bit, mustard seed. Mustard seed's nothing. Christ is a rock. Attach yourself to him. Amen? Let's close with prayer. Stand with me. Father, we thank you so much for this gospel. Look forward to diving in even more next week. And it's great because we know we don't deserve it. None of us here deserve this. None of us are in Christ because of our ingenuity or our hard work or the good things we've done. None of it. It's all like filthy rags. We are saved only because of your grace. We are saved only because of you and your work. And so we attach ourselves to you. And there we find ourselves grateful and thankful and humbled. And we boast not in ourselves, but we boast in you who's done it. Receive praise from our hearts now and the rest of this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.